Our subject this evening, the sanctuary survey, continues, and we're going to discuss the 2300-year prophecy. Right now, let's say it together, everybody. Thy way, O Lord. Let's say it again with emphasis now. Hey, everybody, join us, please. Thy way, O Lord. We discovered last night as we considered the heavenly sanctuary that, and then the judgment, that things are going on in fulfillment of the type, and we need to be aware of those things and when they begin and when they go on. How many of you got your forms tonight? I see some of them. Raise them up. Let's see if you got them. Oh, there are plenty of them out there. Share them with a person who doesn't have one. And we appreciate Pastor Willis making these available for us. Now, last night we talked about the judgment, didn't we?
Yes.
We have discussed the heavenly sanctuary, and we know that as there was judgment on earth in the earthly sanctuary for its cleansing, there is a judgment in heaven for the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Let me read you a text of Scripture. Some of these things that have baffled you for years fall into place when you've got the right background. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24, the Bible says, and you should be writing now, 1 Timothy 5:24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Did you get that? I get questions on that every time I run a meeting. What does that mean? Well, you tonight should understand it better than anyone. Some men's sins go beforehand into the judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, when we confess our sins, they are then in the heavenly sanctuary, in the records in heaven, to be cleansed in the investigative judgment. Amen? Now, if you don't confess them, then they follow you. But when you confess them, you send them on before into judgment. And in the judgment, something has to be blotted out. So that if God comes to your name, he can blot those sins out that have gone on before into judgment. Amen? Our sins accumulate. And we've learned from the pattern and the type that these sins accumulate in the sanctuary and have to be cleansed. And the Day of Atonement is a service for that cleansing. Now, a lot of sins had accumulated in the heavenly sanctuary. Do you know that when Adam sinned, God shed the blood of a goat for Adam's remission? But you know the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats can't wash away sin.
Right.
That little goat that was killed in the Garden of Eden could not take away Adam's sin. Those sins went before into the judgment. And not until Jesus shed his blood was their blood powerful enough to cleanse Adam. Would you say amen out there? Judgment began with Adam and it comes all the way down the human line. Until it reaches the living. And the truth is, we don't know when God will get to our names in the judgment. That's why the Lord says, be ye also ready. Get ready and stay ready. It is such a foolish idea and a self-deceiving notion when we figure one of these days when we are good and ready, we can make up our minds to do God's will. You might be well walking around with money in your pocket and God might have already gone past your name. In the judgment. So the Bible says, be ye also ready. Get ready. Stay ready. By the way, that text is Hebrews 10:1, that the blood of animals cannot take away sin. Acts 17 and verse 31 says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. God has appointed a day. He wasn't judging the world all along. He has appointed a time in which he'll do it. And we are dealing with the longest time prophecy of the Bible tonight. Now let me read it to you, and you write this down, please, and it's all related to that chart you have in your hand. I'm going to the book of Daniel, chapter 8, and verse 14, and I want you to listen as I read these familiar words in your hearing. Daniel 8, 14, the Bible says these words, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Amen. Now, it ought to be obvious to you that he was not talking about literal days. And he wasn't talking about the earthly sanctuary. But we will study this out. Right now, that's the key text. If you've written it down, put an asterisk beside it. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel had been praying, and God had been visiting Daniel with these powerful visions. And God spoke with Daniel about the sanctuary being trodden underfoot. He spoke to Daniel about desolation. And Daniel naturally was interested in the time element, and the Bible gave an answer. 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We're talking about the earthly sanctuary. That was cleansed every year. Isn't that right? And you certainly don't have 2,300 days in a year. So it's very obvious and very logical. He was not talking about the earthly sanctuary. Now, Daniel in chapter 8 was confused, because not only did God give him that prophecy without explaining it to him, but God told him about the persecution that would come to his people and how the children of God would suffer. Daniel had already been given a vision in chapter 7 of an apostate power that would emerge and think to change times and laws and wear out the saints of the Most High and speak great things in blasphemy against God. Daniel already had that. And now in chapter 8, God continues telling him about what the church will have to suffer. And then he gave him this long time prophecy, and all of it together had such an effect upon Daniel, until in verse 19 we read these words, and he said, behold, God is talking to Daniel now, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end. In what time? Now Daniel didn't live in the last end, did he? Now something's going to click for you, so follow me. Daniel didn't live in the last end. But he had been praying, and God was giving him these visions. And God said, I'm going to make you know what shall be in the last end. But look at verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. I think Daniel would have understood it had he not fainted. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us over in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to strengthen the weak knees, that we are to be courageous and to have faith in God, lest we faint and fall by the wayside. And the idea here is not so much physical fainting, but spiritual fainting. Some people start and they run the race for a little while and then drop out. Isn't that right? They get discouraged. They don't know if they've really got a hold of the right thing or if it's worth it all. And so they faint and fall by the wayside. We call them backsliders. They leave the fold of God. And often when you visit them after they have had this kind of fainting, they will tell, well, you know, I didn't know what was going on, and you know, so-and-so wouldn't speak to me, and you know, I didn't understand this. If you stop fainting so much, you'll understand. Don't faint, pray. Well, Daniel had him a fainting spell, and he couldn't get the answer to his question. As a matter of fact, if you read about this in Great Controversy, page 325, Ellen White is pretty explicit about the fact that the angel had to come back later in chapter 9 and tell Daniel what he wanted to tell him in the first place. God's not short on information. We usually take off before he can give it to us. So God is talking about a sanctuary. We know now it's the heavenly sanctuary, isn't that right? And he was talking about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Who's going to do it? Hebrews 7:21 says that Christ is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you read verse 28 of Hebrews 7, it tells you that the law, now this is talking about the law of Moses, the ceremonial law. The law had determined who would be priest in Israel. But Christ is not a priest according to the law of Moses. For the law of Moses decreed that a priest had to be born of Aaron's line and had to come from the tribe of Levi. Christ was not of Aaron's line and did not come from the tribe of Levi. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he died on Calvary's tree, he nailed the law of Moses to the cross. Would you say amen out there? Therefore, we should not expect him to be a priest after the law of Moses. That's fulfilled and nailed to the cross. Christ is a new order from a different tribe. Would you say amen, beloved? Now, Daniel 8:14, 2300 days are introduced. And the Bible says after that the sanctuary would be cleansed. Now, keep in mind that God said to Daniel, I'm pointing you forward to the last end. He was not dealing with a Jewish sanctuary because in the last days there is no such thing as a Jewish sanctuary. It was destroyed finally in A.D. 70 by Titus of Rome, and every stone in the temple was disjointed from the other in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. So if he's talking about the last end, he's not talking about Jerusalem. Would you say amen out there? Talking about another sanctuary, and that ought to be quite obvious to us by now. Now, I've already gone over this with you the night we preached on the spirit of prophecy in the remnant church. But repetition deepens the impression, so let's get it down on paper now. In reckoning time prophecy, a day equals a year. In reckoning time prophecy, a day equals a year. Ladies and gentlemen, if this were not so, the 2300 year prophecy would not make sense. If it meant 2300 literal days, and God told Daniel to begin with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was 457 B.C., then those 2300 days would have run out so long ago, we wouldn't even be concerned with this prophecy. Isn't that right? And yet God said this prophecy extends into the last end. Are you following me? Now, what other texts prove what I've just said to you? Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. The Bible says in those two scriptures that a day for a year in reckoning prophecy. Would you say amen out there? A day for a year in reckoning prophecy. Now, after Daniel had fainted, that's the last verse of chapter 8. After he had fainted, we are introduced to chapter 9. And incidentally, in the beginning, the Bible wasn't divided into chapters like this. This was done by scholars centuries later to make it more convenient for us not only to read but to find the place. Are you following me? So after Daniel fainted, the next words are these. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel said, I studied, and I understood. And he gives us the very year, the understanding came. I understood by books, by studying, and comparing text with text, and pleading with God for understanding. I began to understand the number of the years, 70 years, the Jews would be in captivity. Now let's go on. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. Now, I'm not going to read that whole prayer. But Daniel had been bothered by this vision. He was trying to find the key. And he got on to something studying the book of Jeremiah. He began to see how God reckoned time. And he said, I understood it by going to the books. And then I thought about that time prophecy God had given to me, and I wanted the answer so desperately. He said, I began to pray. Now, I want you to notice what he did. He said, I prayed, I fasted with sackcloth and ashes. That's humility. And the first thing he did was not say, now, Lord, give me. That's the way we pray. Our prayers are shopping lists. But instead of that, Daniel said, O Lord, and he began to praise God. O dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And the next thing he does is start his confession. He said, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And as you read that prayer, a great deal of it deals with Daniel's attitude toward God. We have sinned. And he's pleading with God for mercy, and he's pleading with God for understanding. And if you read on down, he prays all the way down to verse 19. And all of a sudden, verse 20 pops in there. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, from the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, let's say amen out there. By the way, this figure in the Authorized Version, man, is not intended to make you think this is a real man. I'd better read the rest of it and you'll understand. He said, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. Men don't fly. Would you say amen out there? He's talking about the angel Gabriel. But what I like about this is that somebody said you can read Daniel's whole prayer in under 2 minutes. And this Bible tells me that Gabriel was up in glory when Daniel was praying. He wasn't on his way. He hadn't been out there in some nearby planet waiting. He was in heaven where God is. The Bible says so. But while Daniel was praying, before he could get these words out, God had decided, I want you to go down and help this man to understand. And Gabriel took off. You and I can't even conceive how fast an angel can fly when he's in a hurry. While Daniel was yet praying, he said, while I was in prayer, saying these things that I've written down, while I was praying, Gabriel, I couldn't even say amen. Gabriel touched me on the shoulder, and I wondered who was interrupting me while I prayed. But when I looked around, I recognized him because I'd seen him in vision, and God had sent him to me while I was praying. Tell you, that's encouraging to me tonight.
Amen.
I heard you singing when I came in, call him up and tell him what you want. And I tell you, when you are living right, when your life is committed to Christ, and when your faith is explicit in him, ladies and gentlemen, you can call him up. And if you need him in a hurry, he's there. As a matter of fact, God says, before you call, I will answer. That angel came on down here, touched old Daniel in prayer, interrupted his prayer. I got the answer now, Daniel. You don't even have to finish. You are greatly beloved. That's a wonderful thing to say about a man, especially to say about him and his relationship to God. You're greatly beloved. He said, now I've come to tell you. I've come to tell you what's going to happen. And he proceeded to tell him. In verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, where do you begin? He's already cutting the 2,300 years into sections. And ladies and gentlemen, we're going to get this if we have to go over it every night. Because this is pertinent. Would you say amen out there? The 2,300 year prophecy is so intricately involved in our destinies that we must understand it. Now, it means nothing unless you know when to start. So the angel said, Daniel, I'm going to tell you when to start counting these 2,300 years. Day for year, Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34. I'm going to tell you when to start. When the decree goes forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, start there. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there were three decrees. Write down Ezra 7, 8, and 11. There were three decrees. But the final decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given in the fall of the year, B.C. 457, by Artaxerxes, king of Persia. You know, as I said that, it might be interesting to some of you to know that I could say the king of Iran. Not the Ayatollah, but the king Artaxerxes. He issued a decree in the fall of the year, 457 B.C., and he said, that is the decree, the final decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The angel said, start there. And if you take autumn of 457 B.C. and add 2,300 years, you will go past the Lord and come all the way down to 1844 A.D., autumn. Would you say amen? Now, that's your 2,300-year prophecy. But the angel then starts chopping it up. I like this. If he'd just given him that one prophecy, we'd all be wondering, have we got it right? But the angel said, now I'm going to give you certain stations along the way, and when you see these things fulfilled right on time.
Yes.
And today I belong to a church that's here mathematically.
On time.
Anything that came earlier can't be it. And anything that comes along lately can't be it. The angel said, now, the first 7 weeks will be for the restoring and rebuilding of Jerusalem and finishing the wall. How many days are in a week?
Seven
times seven is what?
49.
49 years. And if you study Jewish history, you will discover that when that decree went forth in 457 B.C., it took the Jews exactly 49 years, right smack dab on the head, to get the temple rebuilt. And it was finished and dedicated in 408 B.C.
Amen.
Would you say amen out there? Well, that's one plug in the line right there. We started out right, didn't we?
Yeah,
if that happened just like God said, then I can wait on the next. What do you say out there?
Yeah.
490 years would be cut off for the Jews. 70 weeks. A week has 7 days. And 70 times 7 is 490. The angel said, now Daniel, the first 490 years are cut off, determined upon thy people. The Jews will have this time as probation. If you read the great controversy, you'll discover that a fatal mistake was made by the Jews concerning this prophecy. They studied these prophecies, but they thought the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom at the end of 490 years. And because Christ didn't do that, they turned against him. Don't you remember one day Jesus was in a certain place and the crowd rushed on him and were going to make him king in spite of himself? Don't you remember that? Going to force him to be king. And Christ told him over and over and over again, my kingdom is not of this world.
Amen.
I didn't come down here to be a king. I came down here to die. I'm not the king. Now I'm the lion. But they misunderstood. Even the disciples misunderstood. That's why the mother of two of them said, Lord, when you sit on your throne, put one of my sons on one side and one on the other. And on the night that Jesus went to the Lord's Supper with them, they were sitting there quarreling about which one would be the greatest in the kingdom. They had misunderstood and misapplied the prophecy. But we are told that 70 weeks would be determined for the Jews. 490 years. And then the Lord chopped that up. He said, now, after 69 weeks, you'll come to Messiah. Are you following me? Tomorrow night, we're going to have a big blackboard, and we're going to put a diagram up here and go through this with you again. But I want you to follow me now and notice your chart if you have to. 69 weeks out of the 70. 69 from 70 leaves what? 1 week. Now follow me, everybody. Talk to me. I want to know that you're following me. 69 from 70 leaves what? 1 week. So 69 weeks from the beginning in 457 B.C. would bring them to Messiah. It didn't say to the birth of Christ. It said to Messiah. And the word Messiah means the anointed one. If you then take 490 years from 457 B.C., you will come to A.D. 27, springtime. Amen. And Jesus, in A.D. 27, was baptized in the River Jordan by John. Exactly on time. Now, that's two things that have happened on time. First of all, 49 years, and the temple was finished. Just like the angel said. Secondly, after 69 weeks, or 7 times 69, 483 years later, Messiah was standing on the banks of the Jordan. And John said, there he is, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And the Bible says that Christ was baptized in Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, he knelt on the bank in prayer, and the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, came down and lighted upon him. This was his ordination. This was his anointing with the Holy Ghost. Messiah. Up until then, he had just been a carpenter. But from that moment on, he was through building houses and making benches and tables. He is now the anointed one. I'm so glad in our ministry today, when a man is anointed, he's got one job.
Yes.
And that is to feed the flock and shepherd the flock of God. His work is ministry till he dies.
Yes.
And he has no alternatives. Christ was ordained. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word which means anointed. In Acts 10:38, the apostle is preaching and he speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Would you say amen out there? In Luke 4:18, Jesus said himself, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Amen. Christ was anointed after his baptism. 69 weeks, 483 prophetic years from 457, the beginning of the time period, would bring one to A.D. 27, and that's the very year, right on time, that Jesus was baptized and anointed, and it's the very year his work began as a Messiah. Ladies and gentlemen, you read that Tiberius Caesar began to reign, and Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. That's Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Pilate began to reign in A.D. 27. I want you to see how history explains this thing for us and how this confluence of religious eventualities begin to take place. The very year that Christ walks into the Jordan to be baptized, Pontius Pilate takes over as governor in that country. The very year. By the way, this prophecy is why the wise men came. You're going to be hearing a lot about that now in the next few days. You're going to hear a song about we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts we traverse afar. Now, they saw a star, but people don't go out and look at a star and then just grab some gifts and start following it for miles. Why do you think they were called wise men? We are told that they studied the scrolls. Would you say amen? What scrolls? They were studying what I'm teaching you tonight, the prophecy of Daniel. Everybody had been looking for a deliverer. And these wise men lived in a far-off land, and Jews lived everywhere. And so they had heard about this prophecy, and they got a hold of the scrolls, and they were studying them, poring over them. They were not Jews, but they believed. And they were in an attitude of expectancy. And when they saw the star, they said, look, we've been studying it. That star must be leading us. And they followed the star. And they came first to Jerusalem. And you know where they went first? The church. You ought to expect to find out something in church, isn't that right? Now, if these folk who weren't even Jews were on to something, certainly they felt that the priests in the church would know. But when they got there, the church was closed. Just like today, the majority of the churches are closed on the day God said they ought to be open. But they were called wise men because they believed the prophecy. And that's why they followed the star. I'm trying to cement one point right now. When the clock of prophecy struck the hour, Christ didn't have to be hunted and rounded up. When the clock of prophecy struck the hour, A.D. 27, Christ was standing right there on the bank, ready for baptism and ready for ordination. Would you say amen out there? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if it hits you like it ought to hit you. For all these centuries since Adam sinned, they'd been looking forward to the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. They had prophesied about it. They had believed it. They had read it. They had studied. They had taught their children that one day a deliverer will come. And through all these hundreds of years, yea, all these thousands of years, men and women who loved God were looking for a deliverer, looking for the Messiah. And all the prophecies concerning him are found in the Old Testament. You read in the Old Testament that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. That's in the Old Testament. They were looking for him to come, ladies and gentlemen. They were looking because they had these problems. As a matter of fact, one day, an old man who had a boy, and I guess there's nobody that'll spoil a child more than an old man who has one. An old man had a son. That son was the apple of his eye and the darling of his heart. That son was his heir. That son was everything. His whole life centered around that boy because he was the son of promise. And one day from heaven, there came a command and it said, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac out to a mountain and kill him. Now, Abraham knew it was God. Some folks say, well, you know, I wouldn't mind doing what God said, but how do you know it's God? I want to tell you something. You got to know when God's talking to you. And when you have been God's child, as long as Abraham had been God's child, you know when your daddy is talking. Would you say amen out there? So God said, Abraham, take that son and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Abraham got up early and he got his boy Isaac together and they went out with servants early to Mount Moriah. Now, he lived a long way from Mount Moriah. He lived long enough to walk along and think about it. This was the test. And all along the way, the devil was telling him how stupid he was and how foolish. Oh, Abraham, you're fanatical. You hear voices. There might be something wrong with your mind. The devil was tempting him. Didn't God tell you this boy would be your promised son and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed? How can God say that and say, kill him on the other hand? And he was rationalizing with Abraham and trying to talk him out of it. But when a man knows that God is talking, and when that man's heart is surrendered, he is determined to do what God says. Whether he understands it or not, he's going to do God's will. Whether it pleases him or not, he's going to do God's will. Abraham is called the father of the faithful because he was determined to do God's will. Would you say amen out there? And then he finally got to Mount Moriah and he left his servant down and he only took Isaac. Went up there on the crest of the mountain and built an altar. And they built it out of stone and then they got the wood and put on the altar. And he had the oil there and he had the flame there and he had the knife there. And all the while Isaac was helping him get this stuff together. And ladies and gentlemen, all of a sudden Isaac turned to his father and he asked a question. The question of the ages. And I want you to get the question tonight. After a while, Isaac turned to his father and he said, Father, we have the wood. We have the oil. We have the fire. We have the knife. But where is the lamb? Would you say amen out there? Where is he? The record is that Abraham answered, God will provide himself a lamb. At least that's the way we read it, isn't that right? But a certain doctor who has written a book on the subject begs to differ with us. I talked to him about it in person. He gave me an autographed copy of his book. I'm talking about Dr. Leslie Harding, who is a recognized authority on the sanctuary. Dr. Harding has spent weeks in the library at Oxford and weeks in the library at Alexandria. He has spent weeks in libraries around the world searching out every detail. He reads that differently. And I want to read it the way he reads it because that's the way I believe it now. Abraham didn't even understand what he was saying, but he uttered a great truth. Isaac said, Father, where is the lamb? That's the eternal question. And Abraham answered and said, Son, God will provide himself a lamb. Did you get the difference? Not he's going to provide a lamb himself, but he's going to provide himself a lamb. All the while he was determined to obey. And so he tied Isaac up. Now, by the way, you have to train a boy right. Because Isaac by this time was a strong and bustling young man. He could have turned that old man upside down. But he also had been taught not only to honor his father and his mother, but to submit to the counsel of God. And he allowed himself to be tied up and placed on the altar. And Abraham was sharpening the knife. And finally that dreaded moment came when he was determined to do God's will. You know, a man doesn't get any credit for sharpening a knife. A man doesn't get any credit for building an altar. Anybody can do that and then back out. A lot of folk will get baptized. Doesn't mean a thing. They'll back out. Isn't that right? No, sir. Man doesn't get any credit for tying his boy up and putting him on the altar. And then standing there whetting the knife and philosophizing. Ain't nothing to that. But old Abraham had to make a decision. You might have said he made the decision when he left home. No, he didn't. Not really. Any time he wanted to, he could turn around and go back. He could take that same knife and cut those ropes and let that boy loose. Isn't that right? He had to make a decision about killing him. And finally, Abraham came to that moment of decision. And he took that knife he had sharpened. And I can imagine the old man reached over with trembling lips and he kissed his boy soundly on the forehead. He might have even explained, son, God told me to do this. And if God wants to, he can raise you from the dead. But I've got to do what God says. And then the old man lifted the knife in the air.
Yes.
Ladies and gentlemen, I studied a little bit of anatomy and physiology in preparation for my first sermon on this idea of this man killing his boy. And I found out that the brain controls the nerves and the nerves control the muscles. And so it was the brain that told the nerves to tell the muscle to raise the hand. And when he got it up there, he still hadn't made the decision. It's not until the brain tells the nerves to tell the muscle to bring the knife down that the decision is made. And he had that knife in the air. He's got his hand on his boy's chest. He's looking in those eyes. He could have stopped right there. But all of a sudden, a commitment was made. His brain said, do it. And the nerve said to the muscle, do it. And the muscle tightened and flexed and spotted down. It was only at that moment that God said, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Don't kill him. Look around and you'll find a ram in the thicket. Dr. Harding said, that isn't the concept of the original tongue. Now, why would a ram be caught in a thicket when nobody had tied him up? Dr. Harding said that a better reading is that when Abraham turned and looked around, he saw a ram wearing a crown of thorns. This ram had gotten his horns hooked up in thorn bush. He literally had a crown of thorns on. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He was glad because he saw Christ die rather than Isaac die. And that's what all of us have got to see in order to understand the gospel. We've got to see Christ dying instead of C.D. Brooks. We've got to see Christ dying instead of this man Wallen. We've got to see Christ dying instead of Ed Richardson. Abraham saw my day and was glad. But let's get back to the question. Father, where is the Lamb? That question had been on the minds of faithful men since Adam. This boy simply articulated it, and it was not yet to be answered for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But when the clock struck, the answer to that question was given. I want you to notice that it was given explicitly, too. When the clock of prophecy struck, there was standing on the bank of the River Jordan, Jesus, the Son of God, and John the Baptist, under the aegis of the Holy Ghost, cried out to the whole crowd, behold, that means look, there he is, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Isaac said, where is the Lamb? John said, behold, there he is. Christ came, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son. Jesus couldn't just come at any time. He had an appointed time. He would come 483 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 457 A.D. 27 in the fullness of time. What time? The 2300 year time. His portion of that time decreed that he should emerge at a specific hour. And right on time, there he was. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now that brings us 69 weeks or 483 years. How do you get 483? You multiply 7, 7 days to a week times 69. That's 483. It brings you to AD 27 and to Messiah the Prince. Now 69 weeks from 70 weeks leaves how many? One. And the Bible goes on to say something about that 1 week. It tells us in Daniel 9 and verse 27, it says this, listen, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the time, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Ladies and gentlemen, 1 week is left, and the Bible says in the midst of the week, Jesus would do something. He would cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Sacrifice and cleansing. Oblation means washing and cleansing. Now, we've talked about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Christ is going to put an end to sacrifice, killing lambs and doves and bulls, and he's going to put an end to all these washings and the cleansing of the sanctuary in the midst of the week. How many days are in a week? What's the middle of seven? How many years did Jesus preach after he was ordained? Exactly. 3.5 years later, right on time, the Son of God was nailed to a cross. While he was up there, the Jews were pleading for his blood. While he was up there on the cross, the Jews were belittling him and mocking him and rejecting him. But he knew time was running out for the Jews. They have 3.5 years left. And so Christ raised his head above the mob, and he looked up toward the heavens, and he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't understand that time is running out." In the midst of the week, the Messiah was cut off. And the Bible says, but not for himself. Well, you and I know that after he was killed, he rose up on the third day. Isn't that right? The Jews have 3.5 years left. Now the Lord is giving his commission to his disciples to go and preach. In Matthew 10, and verses 5 and 6, God said, Jesus said, "Go ye not into the way of the Gentiles." Would you say amen? And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is the very moment of his ascension. Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in all the world." But he said, first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and after that Samaria, and then to the utmost parts of the world. Now, I've given you something I want you to remember. Why would the disciples go first to Jerusalem? By the way, when they went to all the world, he sent them 2 by 2. Isn't that right? But immediately, when they go to Jerusalem, he wants them all there. And on the day of Pentecost, all of them were there. Why? Because the Jews were running out of time. And the gospel must go to them first. Would you say amen out there? They've got 3.5 years left of probation. So the Lord wants all the disciples to preach to Jews and Jews only. So he said, "Go ye not in the way of the Gentiles." And in Acts 1:8, he said, "Begin at Jerusalem and go from there to Judea and from there unto Samaria and then from there unto the utmost parts of the world." Well, when the 3.5 years ended, had the Jews accepted or rejected Christ? In A.D. 34, they sealed their own fate by ordering the first Christian put to death. He was a deacon in the church, and his name was Stephen. What was his name? And this was a judicial and official act of the Jewish government. The Sanhedrin condemned Stephen to death. This was their response to 3.5 years more of probation. This was their response to what God had given them as mercy. They would kill Stephen. Now, when they took Stephen out to stone him to death, the Bible says a young man named Saul was standing in the crowd holding the coats. Are you listening to me? That man later became Paul. And in Acts chapter 13, I want to read it to you because I want you to get the sense of it all. In Acts chapter 13, and I'm reading verse 46, the Bible says this. Listen. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said," they're talking to Jews now, "they waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Do you get it? First, preach to the Jews. And Paul said it was necessary. Why was it necessary? Because your time was about up. You only had 3.5 years left after Christ rose from the dead. So it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. "But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And there it is, very plainly. Paul was standing in the crowd when probation's doors closed. And immediately thereafter, he was dispatched to Damascus. He got converted, and he became a Christian apostle, And God said to him, Paul, I have chosen you to be a light to the Gentiles. Wonder why he chose Paul. First of all, he knew the character of Paul. He knew that Paul was a good man and a sincere man. He thought he was doing right for what he did. Not only that, Paul was eminently qualified educationally. He was the best educated of all the disciples, with the possible exception of Dr. Luke. And not only that, he spoke many different foreign languages. So he was fitted in a special way to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. He had a logical mind. He knew how to argue and to debate and to convince and bring conviction. So God chose him to be a light to the Gentile world. Not only that, but a few years after this, the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem, and the Christians had to flee. And when they fled, we are told that everywhere they went, they started teaching Jesus. Yes. And the churches started springing up everywhere amongst the Gentiles. Would you say amen out there? Now in Daniel 8 and verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That brings us to 1844. Ladies and gentlemen, if we take the first 70 weeks of the prophecy, or 490 years, it is amazing and captivating and fascinating to see that everything the angel said happened right on time. Now, the reason I believe the rest of it will happen on time is that the first happened on time. Would you say amen out there? If I found a mistake in the first, I wouldn't trust the second. But God chopped it up into parts so that as you saw the parts fall into place, you could have confidence that the whole prophecy was valid. Now, if you take 490 years, which bring you to A.D. 34, the stoning of Stephen, and the close of Jewish probation, if you take 490 years from 2,300 years, it leaves 1,810 years. So if you add 1,810 years to A.D. 34, you come to the fall of 1844. And at that time, the trumpet had been blown, getting ready for judgment. The warning had come through the great signs, the falling stars, the dark day, the great earthquake of 1755. All of these things were intended to captivate the minds of people and turn them heavenward. They knew from Matthew 24 and from Revelation chapter 6 that when these things happened, Jesus was about to come. We were approaching what God called in the book of Daniel, the last end. And so as the trumpets were sounded, men everywhere of all denominations began to study this prophecy. There were no Seventh-day Adventists. But the people who studied these prophecies realized Christ was coming, and they began to teach it. And when they began to emphasize the coming of Christ, they were called Adventists. Now an Adventist is someone who believes in the advent of Christ. The coming. Advent means coming. And because they were teaching that Christ would come, they were called Adventists. They were Baptists. They were Congregationalists. They were Methodists. They were all kinds of denominations, including Catholics. Would you say amen out there? And as they studied this prophecy of Daniel and came to 1844 and read that the sanctuary would be cleansed, they took that to mean that Jesus was coming in 1844 on October 22, and that he would cleanse the earth of sin. But ladies and gentlemen, we've learned already the sanctuary doesn't represent the earth. It represents what? The court represents the earth. They made a mistake. And by the thousands, men started getting ready for Jesus to come October 22, 1844. But he did not come. And when he did not come, bitter disappointment rent the Advent group. Some of those people became atheists. Never again would they believe in God. Some of them were so embarrassed. You see, they'd sold their houses. They'd been out pleading with their neighbors to get ready. They'd pleaded with their children. They'd sent letters to their relatives. And when Jesus didn't show up, they were so embarrassed that they gave up the whole thing. Some of them became hermits. Some of them went back to their former churches and forgot about the coming of our Lord. And so we came to what history records as the great disappointment of 1844. Great Controversy, page 353, we are told that God willed this disappointment. And when I explain it to you, you're going to see it. When they thought Jesus was coming in 1844, people by the hundreds of thousands grabbed this idea and became Adventists. Not Seventh-day Adventists, just Adventists. And they sold their homes and they prayed and they cried and they pleaded, but they weren't for real. If you knew that Christ was coming tomorrow, you'd spend the night differently than you planned to spend it. Some of you wouldn't go home and go to bed at all if you knew Christ was coming tomorrow. Ain't that right? But you wouldn't be sincere. You'd be worshiping by fear instead of by faith. And so all these hundreds of thousands of people had come together looking for Christ. When he didn't come, what purpose would it serve? The spirit of prophecy says it was a test for the purification of the church. If the disappointment had not come, all of these hypocrites, these hangers-on, these folk who were trying to worship out of fear would have remained with the movement. But when the disappointment came, it shook them loose. And it had a way of manifesting those who were not for real. Are you following me? So God willed it. Not only did God will it, but he prophesied it. He told John in the book of Revelation chapter 10, he said to him, John, I want you to go and take the book out of the angel's hand. And John said when he took the book, it was a sealed book. Now in all the Bible, you'll only read of one book that was sealed. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, God said, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. The only book that was sealed was Daniel's prophecy. It was not for Daniel's time. God said, I'm going to show you what will happen in the last end. So once I've given it to you, just seal it. You won't even understand it. Seal it. But in Revelation 10, an angel is seen in John's vision with a book in his hand. And that angel is standing on land and sea and swearing by him that liveth forever and ever that time shall be no longer. Meaning no more time prophecy. And so he had this sealed book. And the voice said to him, go take the book. And when he took it, it was sealed. Book of Daniel. Prophecies of Daniel. It was sealed. And then the voice said, eat the book. Now eating a book means digesting it and studying it. Isn't that right? Eat the book. And in this vision, he took it and ate it literally. And he said it was bitter in his belly, but sweet in his mouth. And herein is the disappointment forecast. When the people thought that Jesus would come in 1844, it was sweet. Lay down their burdens. Through with their struggles. No more sickness. No more deprivation. No more poverty. Going home to live with God. It was sweet. And they prayed and they fasted and they got ready. It was sweet as they ate up the book of Daniel. But in 1844, sun went down. Next morning, sun came up. No Jesus. And the thing that had been so sweet was now bitter. It was so bitter that the majority of these people left the faith forever. Are you listening to me? And God willed it. But just as it was intended to shake off the hangers-on and preserve only the sincere, out of this, listen to me now, out of this Advent movement of hundreds of thousands of people from all denominations, a little group hung together. A little group got on their knees again. A little group said, God didn't make a mistake, we did. A little group said, Lord, we are the ones. And we'll be humble. We are embarrassed, yes, but we are humble. We're not going to get angry. We're not going to get bitter. We want you to tell us what this prophecy means. We know it means something. We just got the wrong meeting. Lord, please make it clear. And that little group began to pray and to fast. And they were laughed at and ridiculed. But they kept on praying and they kept on fasting. They spent whole nights in prayer. And one day, a man who was in that group was walking in a cornfield. His name was Hiram Edson. And all of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, it struck him. Go back and study the prophecy again. The sanctuary is not the earth. It's in heaven. God is not going to come down to earth in 1844, but he's going to begin the work of judgment in heaven. He went back to the rest of the crowd. They studied, they fasted, they prayed. And in this atmosphere came the gift of prophecy for the remnant church. Ellen White received a vision and confirmed the truth. Now I want to make something very clear to you. The truth didn't come in a vision. The truth came from studying the Bible. The spirit of prophecy confirmed the truth. What do you say, amen, out there? It's important for us to understand that. Because there are people who accuse us of putting Ellen White ahead of the Bible. No, we don't. And the spirit of prophecy is not another Bible. Would you say amen or say? And I'm glad God did it this way. The truth came through Bible study only. Confirmation of the truth came through the gift of prophecy. Let everybody say amen out there. So what do we have? From the time he ascended to 1844, we have Jesus walking amongst the candlesticks. Where are the candlesticks in the sanctuary? In the holy place or the most holy? In the holy place. Christ is where the candlesticks are. They represent the church. They represent Jesus, the light of the world, and his light shining through the church. Well, what was he doing walking through the candlesticks? He was keeping them trimmed and burning, keeping the light going. Would you say amen? These churches went from purity through progressive apostasy to the color of death. The dark ages, when truth was taken away and men learned error and superstition and all kinds of foolish things were taught in the name of truth. But through it all, Christ kept the light burning. There were men who heard God's work. There were men who still believed the word of God such as they understood. There were men of conviction and courage. These men became the great reformers. Don't you ever think that the devil was able to extinguish the light of truth? He tried to, but Christ was amongst the candlesticks. He kept the light burning in somebody's heart. He kept the truth burning in somebody's house. Martin Luther's father took a Bible. It was forbidden. You could get caught with a Bible, you could be put to death. He took his Bible and took a stool in the kitchen and he turned it upside down in his lap and nailed the Bible to the bottom of the stool. And then all he had to do is set the stool up. And when somebody knocked on the door, it could be the soldiers of the Inquisition. Luther's father would simply set the stool on the floor and they'd come in searching for Bible. And when they were gone and he wanted to study the Word, he'd take that old stool and turn it up in his lap and open the pages. I read so many stories out of the Middle Ages, it just thrills your heart to hear them. There was one family that kept some little copies of a Bible, you know, to study, and they studied them and they guarded them with jealousy. And one day, the mother was making bread and reading the Bible. And suddenly she heard the soldiers at the door. They made regular checks to see who had a Bible. This is the Catholic Church I'm talking about. Against the law to have a Bible. And they didn't let you read it until Pope John 23, and you know that's the truth. Didn't allow it, even in free America. And so this woman was reading the Bible and kneading dough. And when she heard the soldiers, she didn't know what to do with it. She just shoved it in the dough and rounded it out and stuck it in the oven. The soldiers came in and searched that house looking for the Word of God and they didn't find it. And when they went out, she locked the door and she looked in the oven and pulled out a loaf of bread. And then she grabbed a knife and cut open the physical bread in order to find the spiritual bread. Would you say amen out there? Yeah. Jesus was amongst the candlesticks and he kept the light burning. Until 1844. By the time we reached 1844, the Protestant Reformation was a fact. And the Bible was now in the hands of the common man. Martin Luther and John Gutenberg got together to make sure that Bibles were printed and given out everywhere. And when men began to read the Word of God, the dark ages were on their way out, because the Bible is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. No man is in darkness who reads the Bible. Would you say amen out there? But as they started reading God's Word, they ran across something in the Bible. What did they run across? It's found in Exodus chapter 20. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images and bow down to them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie and thou shalt not covet." When they read the Bible, they found the law of God. And now the time strikes for Christ to go in where the law is. That's the most holy place. And the judgment will begin. He sent a message that was like an angel flying in the midst of heaven saying, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." God's claim to Godship is the fact that he created the heavens and the earth. Would you say amen out there? The first angel's message is telling people who have followed a man who called himself God and who set up his own Sabbath and who set up his own law. They have been following him in darkness because they didn't have the Bible. Now they've got the Bible. And when the Bible comes and they read God's Word, the angel says, "Fear God now. Stop worshiping a man. Fear God and give glory to him." Well, how do we especially glorify somebody? By remembering their day. Let's say amen out there. Isaiah 58:13 says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and shall honor me." You honor the Lord when you keep the Sabbath. Would you say amen or say it? So the angel is saying, stop worshiping a man. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And when the churches refuse to do this, the second angel said, Babylon is fallen.
Yes, right.
And the third angel said, Now if any man receive the mark of the beast, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. 1844, the judgment would begin. Every work will be brought into judgment with every secret thing. I want to read you a text I didn't give you last night. I want you to write it down and put a star beside it. It's Ezekiel 33, verses 12 to 13. And you know what it says? It says that in the judgment, the righteousness of the righteous shall not be remembered. Did you get that? I told you last night that if you are not an overcomer, you will be put out of God's family. He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. And I told you last night that your charity and your testimony and your prayers and your offerings and your worship and your singing in the choir and whatever else you do for the church, if the Lord rejects you, He rejects that too. He spews it out of His mouth. There won't be one good word for you in the judgment. And now I read that the righteousness of the righteous shall not be remembered. If you're not an overcomer, God won't even remember that you prophesied in His name, or in His name cast out devils, or in His name did many wonderful works. The righteousness of the righteous shall not be remembered. After probationary time, the Jews still rejected Christ. They stood in Pilate's courtyard and said, His blood be on us and on our children forever. Ladies and gentlemen, that prophecy, that self-enforced prophecy, has not reached its culmination yet. In my lifetime, Hitler killed 6 million Jews. They are still reaping it. They stood in the courtyard and said, Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children forever. That's why they suffer the way they do. That's how the Nazis were able to kill so many without the intervention of heaven or other nations. The blood of Christ, they pleaded for it. Let it fall on us. We don't care. We don't have any regard for him. If you are afraid to take responsibility, let us take responsibility. His blood be on us. And the scourges of the nations have decimated the Jews over and over and over and over again by the millions. And then Paul said, if they were not spared, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, would you say amen out there? Tomorrow night we will continue this subject. I want to close with a story now about a prisoner, a vile man, an evil man. His name was John Callahan. John Callahan was in the penitentiary at Joliet, Illinois. He had done just about everything in the book. He had a record as long as your arm. He was a bad man. And he was incarcerated in the penitentiary in Joliet, Illinois. This is a true story. But after he had spent years in the penitentiary, he began to read the Word of God. And my Bible tells me Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Him. And so he was a man, vile man, a man without respect, a man who didn't even respect himself, a man who had a record so long, a man that the state figured was good for nothing except to rot in prison. Here was a man like that studying the Word of the Lord. And suddenly the truth came alive. And it was like a flame of fire in his heart. And this man, John Callahan, started to pray. Can you imagine what his first attempted prayer must have been like? But he started to pray. Some of us don't pray because we can't pray like Elder Willis or Elder Wallen, you see. But prayer, after all, has to be doctored up before God can receive it. That's why the Bible says the Holy Ghost maketh intercession for you with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes you ask for things that are not good for you. Holy Ghost has to straighten that out. You get on your knees, Lord, give me $10,000. And the Holy Ghost said, no, Father, don't give it to him. Because if you give it to him, he'll think he's better than somebody else. He'll spend it all on himself. He'll go out and buy a color TV and a stereo and a car. He won't even help the poor and give the hungry something to eat. Don't give it to him. I'm glad we have someone to pray for us, aren't you? And that someone is verily God, the Holy Ghost. For we know not how to pray as we ought. And so this man, not knowing how to pray, decided he was going to pray anyhow. And as he began to pray and add prayer to his study of the Word of God, heaven came down. And John Callahan was converted in the penitentiary at Joliet, Illinois. And he started preaching to the prisoners in prison. And this man became such an effective witness, they let him out on parole. And he started burning up the state of Illinois with the gospel. And he was invited to other states. He became a preacher of renown. He became a man who could win souls everywhere. He was a man attended by the power of God. And after he had been out for so long, and they realized that his conversion was for real, one day something wonderful happened to John Callahan. He got a package in the mail. And when he opened the package, the first thing he saw was a letter from the governor. And the letter was a letter of congratulations and good wishes. And the letter said to him, Reverend Callahan, because of the conversion you've experienced and because of the change that has come in your life, we not only have set you free from prison, but we've decided to do one more thing. We've gone into all the records and archives of the state, and everywhere there was a record of a crime that you committed, we drew it out of the fire. And we've put them all in this box now, and we're sending your record to you to do with as you please. John Callahan built himself a fire. And he took that record of all the crimes he'd committed and all the dirt he had done, and one by one he laid them on the fire. And as they went up in smoke, John Callahan thought about Jesus and what he'll do with your record. And every one of you has a record. If your conversion is for real, if you love the Lord with all your heart, if you mean business about serving Him, He said, when I come to your name in the judgment, I'm not only going to forgive you and let you go, but I'm going to destroy the record so that when you get to heaven, you won't even be able to remember it. The former things shall not be remembered nor brought into mind, the Bible says. Can you imagine that? Right now, sometimes the devil comes into a room where we are and the devil begins to accuse us to ourselves. And the devil starts reminding us of the things we did back yonder. That's just like the devil, isn't it? And he'll tell you about all the dirt you did. And he'll tell you about the thoughts you thought. And he'll tell you about the things you participated in. And the words that you spoke. And he reminds you of how rotten you used to be. But bless God, one of these days, if we're faithful, the Lord is going to come to your name in the judgment. And when he comes to your name, he's got to blot out something. We're not talking about the typical judgment now that took place once every year. We're talking about the investigative judgment, which began in 1844. And when the Lord comes on down through the names of the dead righteous, from Adam all the way down to the last saint that died, He's going to start working on the living righteous, and He's going to come to your name, and He's going to come to my name. And if we are overcomers, fully committed to His grace, He's going to do like the governor did. He's going to destroy the record. All the crimes and all the dirt we've thought and done will be totally destroyed. And then he's going to remove it surgically from your brain so that in the earth made new, you won't even be able to remember it. You won't even be able to remember all the times you broke God's heart, and the times you hurt your wife, and the times you disgraced your parents, and the times you made a mess out of everything. You won't even be able to remember it. Your mind will be filled with the glory of God and the righteousness of Christ. Oh, look, this salvation we're talking about is not cheap. It's a great salvation. What do you say? Now, I've only got about 6 flags to show you. Let's cut the lights out, and let's do that as Sister Willis goes to the piano. We're going to close this meeting momentarily. As the flags come on, I want you to look up here with me. I want you to remember now, the antitypical judgment began in 1844. It begins first at the house of God. And God begins to deal with those who profess Him. Those who call themselves Christians and saints. God's dealing with us in the judgment. James chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us we're going to be judged out of the law. Would you say amen out there? Well, people are always judged out of the law. That's how you judge people in Washington, D.C., isn't that right? And when we get there, the time of judgment will be judged according to the law. And the Bible says every man shall give account of himself unto God. This work in the Holy of Holies started in 1844. That's the place where John saw the Ark of the Testament. And we learned already that inside the Ark, the Ten Commandments of God, the place of judgment, where God sits above the law on a seat called mercy. What do you say out there? And in the presence of angels, the judgment goes on. Daniel said, I beheld till the stones were cast out. The judgment was set. and the book were open. The point we need to consider tonight is, beloved, we're going to have to stand there for ourselves. Mother can't help you now. Daddy can't help you now. If you have professed Christ, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want. There's a song that comes to mind. And when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And then there's another song that says, is my name written there? On the pages so fair. In the book of thy kingdom is my name written there. Oh, beloved, we want to make sure we're written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that right? Now, it's one thing to be written. It's another thing to stay written. What do you say? The way to stay written is to stay faithful and to keep on trusting in God. Because when he comes to your name in a judgment, something's got to be blotted out. And some people are going to discover that they come up short in the judgment. They're just playing a game. They're not sincere about this most holy faith. Can you hear me? They're not sincere. There's a judgment going on. And Christ, the high priest, in glory, is in the business of blotting out something. Don't let that happen to you. We don't want our names blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Not in glory. This judgment is not being conducted by a Levitical priest, but by the Son of God. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's clear, isn't it? Christ is an inner temple in Jerusalem, but our Lord is in heaven, in the presence of God. Please, the broken law cries for your life and my life because we have sinned. And it says somebody has got to pay. But tonight, thank God, we can remember one more time that Jesus paid it all. What do you say out there? Christ is our surety, our advocate in the kingdom. So tomorrow night, we will continue. This has been rather technical tonight. Tomorrow night, our subject is the open and shut door. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a grand and awful time. It is solemn. It is serious. And the things that you're hearing are not being preached anywhere else. Did you know that? And let me tell you something else, beloved. Many of those in the remnant church today don't know it and don't appreciate the opportunity enough to even come and study it with us. I'm afraid that not only has God a remnant, but he's got a remnant of the remnant. Because everybody written down is not going to make it. What do you say? But I want to make it, don't you? I believe I will by the grace of God.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very